Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. But one of the things, Lord, that is on my heart is, Lord, that you've given us your word. And in doing so, you have made it very clear to us how we can know you and exactly what you desire for us. How we can be blessed, built up, encouraged. And how we as individuals and as a church can make a difference in this world. And so, Lord, as we consider your word this morning, minister to our hearts, speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 13 brings us to the final night in the life of Christ prior to going to the cross. And what John does is he takes us inside. He takes us into the inner sanctum, if you would. He takes us into some very personal time that Jesus is going to have, or Jesus has, with his closest companions, his disciples. He takes us to the final hours that Jesus spends. And John gives more insight and more direction and more into this particular time than any of the other gospel writers. And so in this time, he gives a talk that we'll begin to look at next week, where he talks to them about heaven. In fact, this would be a great passage as we look at it over the next couple of weeks for you to bring a friend that maybe isn't walking with the Lord as Jesus talks here about heaven, about how their hearts need not be troubled. And also on that night, he gives some very detailed insight into the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And we're going to spend some time looking at that as well over the next several weeks as we kind of slow down and take our time to look at this very important passage of John 13 through 17. And it's also on this night that we'll hear him pray a very powerful and insightful prayer there in John chapter 17, that which could be really called the real Lord's Prayer. Those are just a few of the things that we're going to be looking at as we cover this section. But the section begins in the upper room as Jesus is gathered with his disciples for the Passover feast. And Jesus does something on that night that really catches his disciples by surprise. It happens when in the midst of their feast that he takes the lowest position, or the position of the lowest person there in the house, the position of the servant, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet, even Judas. It was a vivid display for them of his servant heart as he washes their feet. And we're going to look at John chapter 13 in its entirety on Wednesday evening. Hopefully you can join us. It's a powerful portion of Scripture. But what I want us to do today is I want us to begin by looking at verse 12, where Jesus, after he's washed their feet, he says this. It says, "So when he had washed their feet and taken up his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who has sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Here Jesus makes a very powerful point concerning truth. And this is it. Is that the blessing doesn't come from simply knowing truth or understanding truth, but the blessing comes from living truth, from doing truth. That's why he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you put it into practice, if it becomes a part of your life. Well, Jesus continues on this same theme in verse 34 and 35 when he says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." A new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you. Love each other. You know, there's a lot that is written today out there. There's a lot that is being said today out there about the subject of love. What is love? Some young kids were actually polled. They were surveyed on that question. Here were some of their answers. Carl, age 5, said, "Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other." That's love. Billy, age 4, said, "When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth." I like that. Your name is just safe in their mouth. Becca, age 8, said this. This was classic. "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over to paint her toenails anymore. And so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too." That's love. I like that. They were asked this question, "How do you make love endure?" Tom, age 7, said, "Spend most of your time loving instead of going to work." Randy, age 8, said, "Be a good kisser. It might make your wife forget that you forget to take out the trash." On the role of looks in love, the children were asked, "How important is your looks when it comes to falling in love?" Anita, age 8, said, "If you want to be loved by somebody who isn't already in your family, it doesn't hurt to be beautiful." Christine, another 8-year-old, said, "Well, beauty is skin deep, but how rich you are can last a long time." Whoever marries her is going to be in trouble. They were asked, "How can you tell if two adults eating dinner at a restaurant are in love?" This was the answer that Christine, age 9, gave. "It's love if they order one of those desserts that are on fire. They like to order those because it's just how their hearts are on fire." Lot of different ideas out there about love, what it's supposed to look like, and you know, a lot of different opinions, a lot of books that are written. You type that in on Google, you know, what's love like, and oh, you'll get so many different hits and examples. But listen, the greatest lover that has ever lived is Jesus. And we really need to look at and pay attention to and be concerned with what he has to say about love. He says, "A new commandment I give to you." Now, this is interesting because the commandment to love one another was really an old commandment. In fact, it's seen several times in the Old Testament. The first place that it's found is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. He says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So what does Jesus mean when he says, "A new commandment that I give to you"? Well, the answer is that it raised, what he was doing is he raised the subject of love to an entirely new level. And he was giving an entirely new significance to the subject of love. You see, the commandment that he was giving was new in measure. Notice what he says. "Love one another, and here's how, as I have loved you." That's the measure. You are to love one another. Love is now to be measured the way that Jesus loved us. He's the measuring stick. He's the new ruler, if you would. "Love one another as I have loved you." That's what love is supposed to look like. You know, there's a lot of people in the church today who are always looking for new truth, new insights. Christian bookstores are filled with new books, you know, the hot new releases. And so many of them are always, you know, geared towards that type of thing. Hey, the new insight on this. But you know what? I really don't think that what we need in the church today are new truths. But really what we need are new experiences in the old truths of Scripture. And at the top of the list of the truths that we need to grab a hold of, at the top of the list of the truths that need to be a part of our lives, is this commandment that the Lord gives to love. God puts a priority, you see, on loving. In fact, it was Jesus who said in Luke chapter 10, he said that all of the commandments could be summed up in two. The first, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, love each other. All the commandments, Jesus said, are summed up. They're all brought together if you can just follow those two things. So it was new in measure, but it offers a new result. Notice what he says in verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Everybody's going to know. The world will look at you and they will see, hey, that person is one of those people that knows Jesus, and the mark upon their life that is going to be the thing, upon our lives that will be the thing that reveals that to them. Jesus said, it's going to be by your love. It's not how well you know the Bible. It's not the songs that we sing. It's not our building. It's not our programs. It's none of that. No, the thing that is going to make a statement to the world that we are different is going to be seen in how we love each other. It's so important that John would write this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That the stamp upon a person's life, in other words, that they really are a person that knows God and is walking in a relationship with God, is there is going to be an element of love that is just magnified from their lives. He would go so far as to say in verse 20 of chapter 4 of his epistle, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Gets pointed. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. A new commandment that I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. I'm the measuring stick, Jesus says. So if Jesus is the measuring stick on what love is supposed to look like, how did he love? That's what we want to consider in the rest of our time here this morning. And we could actually talk about this for several weeks because it's very broad. When you talk about the love of Christ and how it was magnified and how it was seen, oh, we could talk about this for a long time, but this morning, for the sake of time, I want to just give you five characteristics. Five characteristics, five things that we see about the love of Jesus, how he loved. But before we jump into this, before you tune out, before you say, oh yeah, you know, John 13, 34 and 35, I've read that before. Notice he says a new commandment, not a suggestion I give to you. A new commandment. This is something that he wants to be the thing that marks our lives. And you know what? God's commandments are his enablements. Through the power of his Holy Spirit working in our hearts, these are truths. These are things that can become a reality in our lives. And so as we talk about this morning, I want to encourage those of you who are believers here to be praying this in, to be saying, Lord, yes, work that into my life. How did Jesus love? Well, first of all, his love was unselfish. His love was marked by the fact that it was an unselfish love. You know, sometimes a man will say to his wife or say to his girlfriend, hey, you can't leave me. I can't live without you. Ladies, beware of the guy that says that sort of thing. You see, by that statement, he's telling you that he's not really thinking of you, but he's only thinking of himself. You see, he doesn't care if you're going to be miserable with him. All he cares about is that he'll be miserable without you. That's where his head is at. He's only thinking about what he can get or what he's getting from the relationship. What you want is for the person who tells you by the way that they live their life, I want to live for you. That was Jesus. I mean, think about Christ. He didn't need anything from us. He was getting along fine without us. He didn't need us at all. When he left the glory of heaven and came to this earth to give his life a ransom for us and to save us, he didn't have to do that. He didn't need you and I to make him happy. He didn't need you and I to exist. It was totally unselfish on his part. He came, he gave. It was totally for our benefit alone. He came to live for us. His life was all about what you and I would benefit from eternally, what we would benefit from presently by the fact that he came as a man into this world, by the fact that he was going to come as a man into this world and go to a cross so that you and I could be saved. It was completely for our benefit. It was unselfish on his part. You know, so much of what we call love today is really self-love. It's so self-centered. It's so self-absorbed. You know, people will say things like this, you know, "Oh, I love you because I love the beach and you love the beach. Man, we can be in love. I love you because I love frozen yogurt and you love frozen yogurt. And we like the same kind of music, and so we can, you know, go get our frozen yogurt and listen to the same kind of music in our car as we drive down to the beach." And so often, the whole focus is along those lines. I love you because you entertain me. I love you because you have qualities that I enjoy. We do so many things that are supposed to be for others, but in reality, it's really for ourselves. It's Christmas time. Guy goes out and buys his wife a new set of pots and pans. "Here, I got you some new pots and pans so you can cook for me," you know? There's always that type of thing. You know, we give, but there's this catch. How are we going to benefit from it? And so often that's why relationships fail, is because when the other person isn't making you happy, when you're not getting out of the relationship what you are putting into the relationship, oftentimes that's why people walk, that's why people bail, and they got the whole wrong concept of what love is really supposed to look like, how we are to love each other. Think for a moment when Jesus loved us, when he chose you. What did you have to offer to him? You know, most of us, we came to Christ after we had wrecked our lives. We were broke, we were destitute, we were frustrated, and we came to that point where we said, "Jesus, I give you my life." Did he say, "Great, what a bargain. I've got anxious, empty, and broke Rob on my team," you know? No. That's not how he responded at all. He didn't say that. He loved us anyway. He received us anyway. He sought to see what he could do to fix us, to transform us. He gave of himself in order to do a work in us that we would benefit from. His love. Think about when Jesus chose his disciples. We're told in the Gospels, he prayed all night before he chose these guys. And when I read that, it makes me laugh, because I wonder, why did he pray all night? Was it, "Father, are you sure these are the guys? Or, Lord, okay, you know, I want to pick the absolute, you know, most difficult." I mean, think about this. He picks four guys who we're told were fishermen, but every single time we read about them in the Bible fishing, they're never catching fish. So he goes out, he picks the four worst fishermen that he can find, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, you know. Says, "Hey, I'm going to pick you guys to be on my team." He goes out and he picks a guy by the name of Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots, their whole thing was they wanted to overthrow the government. They were like the guys that would be living up in Idaho today, stockpiling weapons in their cabin, you know, kind of thing. That's how Simon was. Totally, you know, just bent on being a part of this group. He's going to overthrow the government. And then he picks Matthew, who was a tax collector. The tax collectors were guys that were taking from Israel in order to give to Rome. And so the people of Israel, they looked at them as traitors. Now picture this. Here's Simon the Zealot, you know, the guy stockpiling weapons. He wants to overtake the government. And here's the traitor, and he's putting them on the same team. You know, I wonder if he just looked at that and laughed and thought, man, how are these guys going to get along, you know? This is going to be funny to watch. Watch these guys, you know, just going at it. He picks Thomas, who has the Eeyore complex, you know. Thomas is the negative one. You know, he always is thinking in the negative, always sees the glass half empty. That's Thomas. He picks Judas, who was a thief and a betrayer. All of the disciples would forsake him, and Peter would deny him. I mean, this is quite a team that he puts together. But understand, he did not pick them for what they could do for him. He picked them for what he was going to do in them and through them. And it's the same thing with us. He picks the hardest group of guys, I think, because it was going to magnify his glory by what he would do in them. And when God picked you to be on his team, it was the same thing. He picked you, not because of some great value you would be to him, but because of what he wanted to do in your life, to benefit you and bless you and make you that which would be, in a sense, a trophy for the glory of God. His love was completely unselfish. Number two, his love was patient. You think again about Jesus with his disciples and how he loved them. I mean, these guys, he was so patient with them. They lacked faith. How many times does he say to them, "O ye of little faith"? There's a time, and it's right after he's just fed the 5,000. I mean, he just took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he fed 5,000. There's 12 basketfuls left over for each one of the disciples. And it's like a week later, and they find themselves in a place where they're lacking in bread. You know, they're lacking in food, and they start scratching their head, and they're talking to one another, you know, "We're going to die. You know, what are we going to do? There's nothing to eat." And he's like, "What is wrong with you guys? Don't you remember what I just did?" Completely lacking in faith, doubting that he would provide for them. You ever do that? There's a time where they're, you know, out in the midst of a storm and they're scared. And once again, you know, they're thinking, "He doesn't care about us. We're going to die." Completely lacking in faith that he was committed to taking care of them, committed to their charge. There was the many times where they lacked faith in performing a miracle that he had given them the power to do. They lacked perception. They were always, you know, he kept telling them about how he was going to die. He was very open about, you know, "This is where I'm going, and this is what, you know, the Father has for me, and this is why I'm here." And, you know, they go into the garden, and it's this very night. It's a heavy night. His heart is heavy, more troubled than it ever has been. And he takes them into the garden, takes Peter, James, and John, sets them aside, and he says to them, not once, not twice, but 3 times, "Watch and pray with me." And each time they fall asleep. Completely just oblivious to the heaviness on his heart. They were insensitive, always arguing about who was going to be the greatest, which one of them was, you know, going to be top dog. They misrepresented him. Children were coming up to Jesus, and what do disciples do? "Hey, you know, he doesn't have time for you guys, you know. He doesn't have time for little kids. Go away." And he has to rebuke his disciples and say, "Oh, no, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of God." Jesus put up with a lot with these guys, and you know what? He puts up with a lot with us. You see, we all have our quirks. We all have our issues. And he puts up with us. And the question that comes to my mind is this: if Jesus does that with us, how come we can be so impatient with each other when he's been so patient with us? You know, I was thinking about this on Friday while I was studying. How love at a distance really doesn't need to be patient. And I was thinking about how, you know, there's some guys that I consider to be very close friends, some very close friends of mine, live far away. And there are guys that I've ministered with. There's guys that, you know, I've spent some time with. But we've never, ever been together in a place for a very long period of time where, you know, we've had to kind of live with one another and be around each other. There are guys that over the years I've done a lot of ministry with. And they live in other states or they live in other countries. And I started to wonder, I wonder how we would get along if we were together all the time. I wonder how we would get along if we were working and serving in the same place. I wonder if our quirks would start to drive each other crazy. You see, the truest kind of love is love that's up close. It's personal. It's love that's with you in the daily grind where you have to deal with each other's issues. It's one of the things that I appreciate so much about my wife. She deals with my issues, my quirks, and I have many of them. I do this thing. I've done it since I was in grade school. Whenever I am sitting down, I move my leg like 100 miles an hour. You know, it just is always moving, you know. And she told me once, she says, if you weren't the pastor of the church here, I don't think I could go to church with you because, you know, I sit there and the whole pew starts to vibrate, you know, because I'm moving my leg. And she only has to tolerate it through worship. But we have these quirks. She doesn't have any, but I have a whole bunch, you know, and she puts up with my quirks. Patient love is a love that does that. It's a love that forgives. Not only was Jesus patient with these guys, but he forgave them over and over and over again. That's what patient love does. It forgives. It gives second chances and third chances and fourth chances and 50th chances. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we have an awesome description of love laid out there by Paul. The first thing he says about love is this in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. What a description of patient love. It suffers long. I like that. You see, sometimes being patient can be suffering. Being patient with somebody, there's suffering involved in that. Love suffers long, he says. You know, my wife was one of those crazy people this week that Friday morning, she got up and 5 o'clock in the morning went out to Christmas shop. She's never done this before. She was kind of coaxed into it by some of her younger friends in their 20s, you know, who have a lot of energy. But she went out, you know, to go and tackle the sales and get some bargains and, you know, that type of thing. And she came home about 10. I was studying. And she said, hey, you want to go with me for round two, you know? And I said, sure. What was I thinking? I like lost my mind. The first place we went to, it was Kohl's. We got in there. I dropped her off for Starbucks. I went in to look at this little piece of luggage that was on sale. And I'm in there like 10 minutes. I'm like just getting agitated. You know, I'm getting upset. You know, I'm starting to freak out. There's so many people. The lines are so long. I left. I went out. I got in the car. She calls me on my cell phone. Hey, where are you? I said, I'm outside waiting for you. You know, come on. I am not a patient person. We went later on to Kmart. Only went to two places, you know, and we went to Kmart to look at something else. And I'm there. I'm in the line. And I always do this. When I go, you know, into a store and I'm getting in line, I scope it out, you know. It's like, okay, which line's going to be the shortest? And, you know, who has the most stuff? And, you know, who has their food stamps out? And, you know, that type of thing. And I scope it out. And I get in line behind this gal that I'm thinking, this is going to be great. They have like four things, you know, no big deal. It was the longest line. It always happens to me. Always happens to me. I mean, there's people going, you know, in the lines behind me, and there was a problem with the register, and I'm sitting there, and I'm just like, you know, I'm about ready to kill somebody, you know. I'm thinking, you know, if I would have went shopping with her all day long, I mean, I'd probably be in jail right now because something bad would have happened, you know. if I would have had to deal with that. Well, my wife and I, when we go flying, my wife hates to fly. The landing, the takeoff, you know, any turbulence, it drives her crazy. I mean, she's got my hand, she's squeezing it, you know, she's praying, she's speaking in tongues, you know. She, you know, that doesn't bother me at all. Any of that stuff, takeoff, landing, a little bit of turbulence, it's fine. The part for me that I hate the worst, it's when you land and have to wait to get off the plane, you know. That's what drives me nuts, especially when I'm standing there in line. I'm one of those guys, as soon as it lands, you know, people that undo their belts and they get up right away, you know, and that's me. Get my stuff out. I'm ready, you know, and I'm in that line. I'm in the back. But the person, there's these people. Please don't be one of these people. There's these people that they sit there until it's their turn, you know. It's like all the rows are going, and then they get up, and now they're getting their stuff out. Now they're putting on their jacket, and there's this great big gap between them and the people in front of you. I mean, I have to repent when I get off airplanes. Paul says, love suffers long and is kind. Note that. It's not love suffers long and love is kind. No, it's a patient love. A love that suffers long is a kind love. There's a connection. The two go together because, you see, you can suffer long and not do it very kindly. That's me on an airplane. Suffering long but not doing it very kindly. And we can do that with each other. We can do that in our marriages. Suffer long, but we're always nagging, always complaining, always ridiculing. Always gossiping. That's not a patient love. A love that is patient, it suffers long. It's an enduring love. It's a love that is marked by a kindness. Number three, his love for them was honest. Another kid was asked this, what do most people do on a date? Mike, age 10, said, on the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go on a second date. Jesus wasn't like that. He shared his heart with them. He was so real with them. Always sharing with them about, you know, what was going on. He was very real, very real. You know, many relationships today, many friendships and marriages, they're damaged by secrets, not being honest. Jesus wasn't like that. He was honest with his disciples. He was honest enough to rebuke them when they needed to be rebuked. He knew what they were thinking. And he would tell them. There was a time when they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, and you know, he was kind of up ahead, and he kind of turns around and he says, hey, what are you guys talking about? Oh, nothing, Lord. And they get to a place where they stop, and he grabs a little kid and says, hey, come here. And the kid comes, sits on his lap, and he says, hey, he who wants to be the greatest in the kingdom needs to be like one of these kids. Being honest. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5, it says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. A true friend is one that is honest. He'll tell you when you're in the flesh. He'll tell you when you need to repent. He'll give that loving rebuke. Jesus was that way with his disciples. He was honest. True love is honest. You know, we're told, let love be without hypocrisy in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. You know, it's one of the things that I hate. Actually, my wife told me recently, don't use that word anymore. So there's one thing that I dislike strongly with a passion. And that's when somebody will be so nice to you, to your face, and then they'll talk behind your back when you're not there. That's hypocrisy. I hate that type of thing. Oh, I dislike that strongly with a passion, that type of thing. That's not real love. The word hypocrisy is used for the Greek actors who would wear a mask. And they'd put the mask on, and then they would go back, you know, back behind the stage and come out with another mask. And the whole time, they're just pretending to be something that they're not. That's a phony kind of love. That's what Judas did when he came and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. An expression of affection used to identify him as the one that he was betraying. Let love be without hypocrisy. His love was honest. Number four, his love was caring. It was a caring love. He made himself a servant. On this very night, he takes the lowest position. It's something that he always did. He girds himself up and he begins to wash their smelly, dirty, stinky feet. I mean, think about it. They didn't, you know, have shoes and socks, and they didn't have, you know, their little perfume powders and things. You know, they wore sandals on open roads with no sewage system. I mean, this was gross stuff. He takes the lowest one and begins to wash their feet. But it was a living example of what he constantly was doing with them. And that's what true love does. True love humbles itself in order to bless others. It takes the lowest position in order to serve. It likes to see others advance. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, Paul would say there, honor one another above yourselves. And the idea there is outdo each other in expressing appreciation. Outdo each other in expressing affirmation. Outdo each other in seeking to confirm and to compliment each other. I love the way Phillips' translation puts it when it says, be willing to let other people have the credit. You know what? God can do great things through people or the person who doesn't care who gets the credit. But so often that's the problem with us. We want the credit. His love was a caring love. Now you bring that into the marriage relationship, and Paul said that a man is to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church. And loving like Christ, a man, he says there, is to nourish his wife and to cherish his wife. Those are two words that speak of seeing the value in another person. You know, it's interesting. We're told in the book of Genesis that when God made Eve, that he made for Adam that which was to be a helper to him. And the word there that's translated in the English, it really doesn't do justice to the Hebrew. In fact, it's kind of a difficult word to translate. You know, it gets translated companion, but you know, a dog can be your companion. You know, it gets translated helper. It gets translated helpmeet. I mean, what little girl goes running around the house singing, one day I'm going to be a helpmate, you know, type of a thing? It kind of loses something, but it's interesting because the actual translation in the Greek, or excuse me, in the Hebrew is this. It's a sustainer, a life giver. That's what Eve was to be for Adam. What's interesting about that phrase there, the word, it's Ezer Gendigo in the Hebrew, and it's a word, it's a phrase that is used 20 other times in the Old Testament, and every single other time that it's used in describing God as being that helper, that sustainer, that life giver. And that's what God says about the woman, a sustainer, a life giver. One writer I was reading recently, he was talking about Eve and how Eve was the crescendo, he called her, of creation. I like that picture. You know, sometimes we think about Eve as being like the afterthought. You know, it's kind of like he makes everything else. He made Adam, and it's kind of like, you know, something's missing here, you know, kind of a thing. But he called her the crescendo of creation. And when you think about that, I mean, it's a good picture. And that word, when Jesus says to nourish your wife and to cherish her, they're words that speak of value. And because you value her, you're going to care for her. The word nourish means to care for, to build up. And it's the idea of taking something and bringing it into maturity or its full value. And so a husband should treat his wife in a way that will build her up and strengthen her and help her attain to her full potential in Christ. The word cherish means to use tender love and physical affection to give warmth, love, comfort, protection, and security. So here's what this means. If we are going to love like Christ, it should mean that we are going to seek ways to serve each other. That we're going to seek ways to lift each other's burdens instead of adding to them. In 1 Corinthians 13, in the King James Version, the word love is called charity. And I like that because we think of charity and we think of giving. We think of deeds. And I think that's a great picture. That true love is a love that shows itself in deeds, not just in words. It's a love that cares. It's a love that serves, and it does so gladly. His love was a caring love. And number five, his love was a daring love. He released these guys. Think about what Jesus did with his disciples, how he entrusted things to them. In fact, the whole purpose of his time with them was to bring them to a place where he could release them. He was bringing them to a place where he could send them out, where he could encourage them. In fact, I find it incredible that twice during his earthly ministry, Jesus sent out his disciples and he gave them power. It was like these little mini mission trips. And it says he gave them power to go out and to cast out demons. He gave them power to go out and to heal the sick. He gave them power to go out and raise the dead. And they did all of those things because they came back just rejoicing. One day, Lord, look what we did. And he said this, hey, don't just rejoice in the fact that the demons are subject to you and that those who are sick are healed, but rejoice that you have a place in heaven. They went out and they did these things. Now, think about this. Think about who he's given that kind of power to. He's given it to Simon the Zealot, the guy in Idaho with his cabin full of, automatic weapons. That's dangerous. He's given that kind of power to Peter and John, the two brothers who got nicknamed the Sons of Thunder because they looked at a city of the Samaritans that was rejecting Christ and they said, hey, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and just obliterate these guys, And he's given that kind of power to those guys. To Peter, Mr. Spontaneity, who was always acting without thinking. I mean, that's like giving the keys of a tank to a teenager and saying, hey, don't blow anything up, kind of a thing. It was daring on the Lord's part, entrusting these guys with responsibility, saying to these guys, hey, you're the ones that I want to be, the ones that are going to carry the baton when I'm gone. But you see, that's what true ministry is about. It's about releasing, not hoarding. Releasing ministry. It's giving other people the opportunity to serve and develop their gifts. I talk to people all over the place, other pastors, who marvel at what God has done here at Calvary Chapel Vista. Because, you see, they meet guys all over the country. They meet guys in other countries who used to be a part of our fellowship who are now missionaries someplace where God's really using them. Or they're pastoring some church in some other state and they go to these other states or they're ministering in the states and they meet, these different guys and they came out of this fellowship. And there's a reason for that. You see, this has always been a place where we've believed in releasing people into ministry. Not hoarding, the best for ourselves. I've thought about it at times. Man, I wonder what it would be like if Chris Warner and John Randall and Julie and Phil and Jeremy Camp and, you go down the list of all the different people that have come, out of this place. Scott Cunningham and, L.A. Nelson and these guys that God is using and all over, the place. I mean, what would it be like? I mean, I probably wouldn't have a job, if all those people were still here, Great teachers. We wouldn't have, you know, the people we have doing worship, but it's all been about releasing so that more can happen. That's what true ministry is about. And that's part of the reason why we always are seeking to give people opportunity. You know, it'd be easy to always just have Eddie and Howard and Evan always do worship. That's one of the reasons why on Wednesday nights we love just giving other people in our fellowship that opportunity to develop their gift. That's what we've been committed to. Real love releases others and encourages others, and it wants to build them up and see them progress, see them become all that God would have them to be. So I close this morning with a couple of questions. The first is this. How is your LQ? LQ? Yeah, you've heard of the IQ, the intelligent quotient, the IQ test. You know, you can go online, you can take these tests and find out how intelligent you are or aren't in a lot of our cases. But how's your LQ, your love quotient? Or to put it in maybe a little bit different way, how is your love life? I'm not talking about that love life. But how's your love life? What kind of lover are you? Are you one who loves like Jesus? Is your love marked by being unselfish? Is it marked by being patient? Is a love that is marked by being honest? Is it a love that is marked by a caring that is seen in humble service? Is it a love that is marked by the sense that it's daring? That you're one is just that is seeking to just release others to just be used by God, even if that means you taking a back seat. How's your love life? What kind of lover are you? You see, I take you back to the fact that Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you." We can read this, and I think oftentimes we do. We read it, and here's what we think. We think, you know what? Yeah, that's a great idea. It's a good thing to have in my head, but it's kind of unattainable. Is it? Hey, the Lord's commandments are His enablements. He gives us those things for this reason. That when we come to that place of being those who rely upon His Spirit to be working in our lives, when we come to that place where we acknowledge our dependency upon Him, it opens up the door for Him to do that in our lives. And my prayer for us as individuals and for Calvary Chapel Vista as a church, that above everything else, we would be known in this community. We would be known by those who know us around the world. That we would be known as a church that loves Jesus passionately and loves each other the same. Amen? Father, we give you our hearts. For Lord, we know that that's where this work needs to begin. And so, Lord, we pray today, do that work in us that we might love like you in our families, in our friendships, and in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.